Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. It begins with them going to the towns they had gone to on their first missionary journey and bringing the report that had been determined by the apostles and elders about how the non-Jewish believers needed to behave. What they needed to obey. Did they have to truly become Jewish in outward acts? Did they have to participate in all the rituals that were part of Judaism? So that Paul and Silas went about declaring the words of advice and instruction, and that says the things that they should obey. And as they did that, as they went from town to town, verse 4, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Verse 5, so churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, as you think about that, we could ask the question, how could that be happening for us right now? How could our church be strengthened? How could we grow daily in numbers? It's easy to get in a rut, in a routine. It's easy to just go about life doing the things that we do day after day after day. Work overwhelms us. Our responsibilities at home and in community become so many that pretty soon we're just surviving. And church just kind of falls into a routine as well. We get together, we hear God's word, we sing, we eat. Maybe we eat some more, we get together, we eat again. And we don't really see some of the growth things happen that we read about in this book of Acts. So the book of Acts becomes a great challenge to us. How come they saw such growth? How come they saw an increase daily in numbers? One of the things that we've just talked about is here's Paul going back to cities, giving them instructions, reporting the apostles' decision, and encouraging the believers. When Paul is talking to the Philippian jailer, verse 32, it says, Paul and his companions, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Think about that phrase. Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer and his whole household. What does that mean? You might think it's what I'm doing right now, speaking the word of the Lord, proclaiming truth from God's word. And maybe that's an aspect of it. Maybe it has something to do with what Paul did earlier when he went from town to town and encouraged the believers by giving the decision of the elders and the apostles. But I think that this is something that each one of us needs to think about how we could do. See, I don't think it's just a preacher thing. I don't think it's just an apostle action. Speaking the word of the Lord to somebody else is something you can do. It's something we can all do. They spoke the word of the Lord to someone. There's a sense where the act of prophetically declaring God's will is talked about in the book of Acts in a few different places and throughout the New Testament then. And that might be part of it, but that kind of becomes glamorized and thought of as being this elevated thing. And it is a very important thing. And some might say, well, that's for only a few special people to do. I could never do that. But the terminology here is something that you and I can each do. Speak the word of the Lord to each other. I want to encourage you, next time you get together with anybody, that you see yourself as an agent of Christ who speaks the word of the Lord. See, your mouth is part of that body you have, and your body is called to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. When you become a believer, Jesus Christ lives inside you by his Spirit. Your body, every part of your body, is now a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and each part of your body is supposed to be a tool dedicated to the glory of God and used for his glory and the proclamation of his truth. So your mouth then becomes an agent of Christ. Your mouth becomes an agent of the Holy Spirit. And so you can become a person who speaks the word of the Lord. Now I caution you to be real careful with a phrase like, thus saith the Lord. Maybe you shouldn't preface your statements that way. But you could see yourself as an ambassador, as an agent, as someone who is serving Christ, who doesn't consider himself to be in an elevated position of glory, but who wants to let Jesus flow through him. So simple word can become Christ's word. Could you ask, Lord Jesus, use my mouth to speak forth your words to my friends, to my family, to the people I interact with throughout the week, so that we become those who strengthen believers and invite non-believers to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make that your prayer right now. Simply say, Lord, use my mouth. Use my mouth to speak your word. I believe that's an important component of what caused the growth in the early church. The believers, when they got together, spoke the word of the Lord to each other. Another thing we see happening in this chapter is that the Holy Spirit was being listened to, and they were allowing him to guide them. As Paul finished going to the towns that were part of his first missionary journey, he wanted to go to new towns. And it says in that paragraph starting in verse 6 that they were thinking about going to the area called Asia. That's not what we consider Asia now, but it's a little part of what would be considered then, or now considered Asia Minor. But they were going to go to this little area, and it says that the Holy Spirit kept them from going there in verse 6. So they were thinking about going somewhere else. In verse 7, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Interesting wording. The Spirit kept them from going somewhere. The Holy Spirit would not allow them to go somewhere else. I'm wondering how often the Holy Spirit wants to guide you and me. How often the Holy Spirit wants to say, no, don't go there. No, that's not the right way either. And then the next thing we see is Paul having a dream, or a vision it's called, during the night. He sees a man of Macedonia standing and begging him to come over to Macedonia and help us. So when Paul awakens, he says, that must be of God. That door was closed. We really don't want to go back the way we came. So that leaves this direction. And then that night, there's a vision. It's interesting as you read through Acts, and of course you read through the whole of the Bible, you see so many different ways in which the Holy Spirit is speaking and calling and guiding. And certainly circumstances are at play, and different prophetic words are at play. And here's a vision once again being recognized as being from God. But there are times when God has used dreams and visions in the past, and maybe he's going to do that again. I read just recently again the Muslim religion, Islam, are seeing visions of Jesus. So interesting that what God did in New Testament times and Old Testament times, he's continuing to do. So maybe the Holy Spirit's going to be directing us, closing doors, inviting us to go a certain direction, inviting us to participate with him as we're on mission, as we're engaged in following after Christ. So because of the Holy Spirit's guidance, they eventually go to a new territory, and they come to the city of Philippi. Much has been written about how Philippi really marks the first true European city. They crossed the Aegean Sea, and now they're in Europe. And what does God want to do in Europe? Paul was chosen to take the gospel to certain areas. And as he obeyed, God used him mightily. We might consider this really to be one of the first areas that's truly under Roman control. So in a sense, he's entering into the Roman Empire in a much more profound way. Yes, it was true the Roman Empire oversaw Palestine at that time and some of the other areas he'd already been. But this was a little more connected in to the whole Roman system. So as Paul moves into Philippi, God opens doors. The first door is that he goes to what would be considered in that time the appropriate place of prayer. Now this tells us that there was not enough Jewish men in the town for them to have formed a synagogue. There needed to be 10 men to form a synagogue. And since there wasn't that many, the Jewish people or the Jewish sympathizers would have gathered near running water, which would be considered a cleaner or more pure place for them. Verse 13 says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of these listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. She persuaded us. So easy to read quickly past that. But here we have what many consider to be the first European convert and the beginning of the first European church. And it's a woman. Maybe half of you recognize that fact. Sometimes the church is criticized as being anti-women, a paternalistic mindset. And it's true that the culture of that time was very paternalistic, and women were in many places considered second class in their importance, but not in Scripture. Not in Scripture. The first European church was birthed, the first European convert was a woman, and it met then in her house. She was a woman that God used, drew to himself, allowed her heart to respond in faith, and she immediately then had her whole family brought into that faith. Her whole family was baptized with her that day, and Paul and Silas were almost had their arms twisted by this woman. No, you have to stay at my house now. Apparently she was a little bit well off. She had a business, and she had a big enough house to have Paul and Silas and his team as guests. The church in Europe was birthed through her. I want to encourage you women. I believe that God uses women in so many amazing and oftentimes overlooked ways. We have such incredible women in our church, and you are so appreciated. Your contribution is recognized, and we want to empower you even more to be being used by God, to being the ones who allow ministry to take place. Maybe you're coercing behind the scenes. Maybe you're inviting warmly, but you're opening up and you're letting God use you and your family to spread His truth and His message. Churches grow. One more thing I want to hit in this chapter. In this ministry in the city of Philippi, as they're going Sabbath after Sabbath, Saturday, out to the river to have times of prayer out there, as they're in Lydia's house for meetings, as this house church is formed, there's opposition that occurs. It starts off as demonic opposition. Verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit, or a demon, by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. We're telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, that spirit or that demon left her. Now, why did Paul kick that demon out? The demon was telling the truth. The demon was announcing that they were messengers of the Most High God. And it probably had some positive results, but you never trust a demon. You never want to believe what a demon says, and you never want a demon to be the one that's getting heard by the people around. And so eventually Paul said, "That's enough. I am tired of this. Enough. Come out of her." The authority he had in Christ, and by using the name of Christ, he was able then to have authority over that demon. That demon had no choice but to depart. But it riled up the city. The owners of that slave girl saw their chances of making money from her destroyed. He got others involved, and pretty soon the whole city is up against Paul and Silas. A riot of type breaks out. They bring them to the magistrates, and the magistrates briefly hear what's going on and say, "We got to solve this." And so they order their henchmen to beat Paul and Silas with rods. Don't just picture a couple little boys with love taps. But picture grown men wielding as hard as they can rods of wood against your back as they strip them. So they're basically naked, being hit over and over. You can hear the whack throughout the city square. Some of the whacks caused blood to come spurting out. Some of the whacks hit necks, back, heads, arms, legs. Bruising, breaking, shredding, tearing. God's messengers, men on mission. People trying to obey Christ, proclaiming his message, and opposition again breaks out. I don't know about you, but I'd be a little hesitant to go to the next city when I'd been attacked in the previous city. I'd be hesitant to go on the second missionary journey when the first missionary journey resulted in me being stoned. But Paul, in his obedience to Christ, goes forth, and then this happens. Your attitude, how do you respond when that type of pain comes out of your obedience, when that type of consequence comes from wanting to help others come to know Jesus? How do you respond when you've been attacked? Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Stocks would be that tool, that apparatus, not just of confinement, but of torture. A series of boards with holes, and the jailer could choose which holes to use. Ones that are close, confinement, a little discomfort. The ones further and further apart, increased discomfort and pain. Probably lying on their backs in dirt, certainly an unclean environment. Backs that have been beaten and broken open, their legs stuck in wood. Once again, God, we are suffering for following you. Once again, God, we are in absolute agony of body and soul because of wanting to serve you. Once again, God, I hurt all over. Why, God? See, you could expect. It'd be natural. It'd be human to have complaints bubbling forth, to be shaking one's head at God and saying, why? Why did you let this happen? But the miracle of this text is that that's not what we read about. That's not what we hear. Look at verse 25 and be amazed. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and praising might be another way of translating it. The word that's used there that we translate hymn is the same word that would have been used to describe the singing that took place as the Israelites prepared for the Passover meal. It probably be the same. It is the same word that described what Jesus and his disciples did as they prepared for Jesus' last Passover meal with them. And it's very likely that since that's the word used, that it's talking about them possibly singing the same songs that they would sing during that festival once a year as they prepared for that Passover season. The songs that they memorized from early age as young boys, they would sing over and over again during the Passover celebration. It's very possible that these were the words and the songs that were bubbling out of them as they're laying on their backs in that inner cell, in that dirt, with the blood flowing from their back still oozing into the ground and the dirt encrusting those wounds. It's probably those same songs they were choosing to sing as they ached and hurt. What were those songs? Those hymns come from Psalms 113 through 118. Maybe they were singing 113 verse 1. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. Maybe those were the words that escaped through their bruised and swollen lips. Or maybe they were singing Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. Maybe they were singing about the reality of God's love and faithfulness that was bigger than their situation, that was bigger than their hurt and bigger than their pain. Or maybe they continued to sing that Psalm 115 and came down to verse 9 and sang, O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. Maybe they were declaring that song of praise over and over again as they recognized that though things were painful and hurtful all around them, that God was still their help and their shield. Maybe they continued to sing. Came to Psalm 116. Maybe they sung, I love the Lord. He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because he turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. Cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Those words probably hit much deeper connection than ever before. Maybe they continued to sing. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Save me, O Lord. Then these reminders. The Lord is gracious and he is righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Oh, be at rest, my soul, once more. For the Lord has been good to you. Maybe their soul needed to be reminded of that. Maybe their emotions, their will, their intellect needed to be reminded of the truth of God's word because the things they saw Didn't seem to line up with that truth, but they knew that God's word was true. They knew his character was consistent. They knew he was gracious and compassionate and full of mercy. And so they had to declare it. They had to sing it. Maybe they started to believe it again once more, the more they sang. Maybe they could go on to truly sing it with faith as they sang, "For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, and therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. And in my dismay, I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." Or maybe a little further down, "I will offer a thank offering to the Lord." See, as they recounted these words, as they sang what they had memorized, their value and those truths became a strengthening to their heart. They became like a gridwork, a framework for their faith to be latched onto, in this faith that was shaken possibly from the turmoil they went through was able to stand. And it wasn't just an inner thing that was happening here. I want you to recognize that as Paul and Silas really had this battle inside of themselves, as they battled with whether they would let circumstances dictate their beliefs or whether God's word, God's truth would permeate them and dictate how they responded. As they won that battle, it not only affected their faith and their assurance in their walk with Christ, but it had a ripple effect beyond them. They said yes to God in the midst of pain. There were others listening to them. As they sang hymns in the inner cell of a prison with swollen and bloody lips, the other prisoners heard them. The jailers heard them. They probably asked, what kind of men are these? How can they respond that way when that has happened to them? Maybe that demonized girl who kept saying, "These are agents, messengers of the Most High God." Maybe she did know something. Then God chooses. He chooses to send an earthquake. An earthquake that rattles loose all the doors of the prison. An earthquake that breaks loose their chains and stocks. An earthquake that frees them from enslavement. And you're left to ask the question, why then? And why not when they were being arrested? Why not when they were being tied up? Why not when the men started swinging their rods at their backs? Why was the earthquake reserved for now? And again, we don't get all the answers, but we do know that God in his sovereignty has allowed this. And as that earthquake occurs, following their times of praise, as their praise maybe was what ushered in this season of release, know that it greatly impacted the other prisoners, the jailer himself. See, the jailer comes running in. Flip back to that Acts chapter 16. It says, verse 27, "The jailer was startled, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself, we are here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas." Verse 30, "He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" See, God used Paul's experience and Paul's response of faith to bring this man, this heathen, this non-believer, this one who was an oppressor of humanity, to now being one who's bowing his knees before these very men, saying, "What can I do to be rescued?" Is it possible your pain may be the very thing God uses to bring non-believer to a place of encountering the risen Christ? And if that's what it takes to bring about that result, would you be willing to trust God and endure that? Would you be willing to see that momentary and light affliction as a thing that God will use to bring an eternal glory to you and to someone that he so chooses in his sovereign plan to bring into a connection with you? See, I believe that nothing is wasted in God's economy. And if you suffer, God can turn that suffering into a most tremendously wonderful result. It doesn't make sense in the human, but it's God's way of working so many times. And when you say yes to God in the midst of something that causes your body and soul to be shaken, and when you say yes to God in the midst of that and say, "Yet I am slain, still I will trust you and praise you," God gets the glory. And the world takes note. See, this is Philippi. This is the first true European city being reached with the gospel. And might it be that this first time when we're truly entering into the real essence of the Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire is sending all of its evil strength upon these messengers of Christ, and they endure it. In fact, they overcome it. And might that be a precursor of what's going to happen over the next four centuries as Christian after Christian is pummeled by this evil Roman Empire, and they keep saying, I'm going to trust God in the midst of it, so that eventually that Roman Empire is crumbled by the simple faith of men and women who say, Jesus is more important to me than even my own health and strength, well-being. Might it be that the reason the Roman Empire is crumbled by the church is because it started with a couple of men saying, hey, I hurt, but Jesus is stronger than my hurt. Might it be that God wants to use you and me in a similar way? See, I think that we are in this crazy time when our world seems to be becoming more and more antagonistic to true Christianity. And we are hearing reports of Christians suffering horribly, horribly around the world. Next Sunday, we're going to mark it as the Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And there are more Christian martyrs this year or this decade than in any previous decade is what we're being told. And as horrible as that is, might it be a reason for us to wake up, pray like we've never prayed, and expect results like we've never seen before as the Christians trusting God in the midst of pain cause an antagonistic world to take note and ask, what must I do to be saved? I don't like to hurt. I don't like to see you hurt. But if God could use it to reach a lost person, increase my own faith, to draw us all close to Him and to each other, to give us opportunities to reach out and love on each other more, then maybe it's something I'm willing to go through. Pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we admit our weakness. And we admit that we really are prone to just want to self-protect and to make life as comfortable as possible for ourselves. But Lord, we recognize we are really here for a purpose much bigger than comfort and pleasure. We are here for you. And we are men and women on mission for you. We exist to bring you glory and to spread your fame. And so, Lord, we invite you to use us, whatever that takes. And Lord, at times it's harder to be thinking about that when we're home and going through our regular routine than it would be if we were on a special missions trip. But maybe we need more help than Paul and Silas did. Would you allow us to see the opportunities around us in our daily routine, in our weekly routine? Would you enable us to see the people around us who you want to reach? And Lord, as we're living out this life of spreading your word to others, when the times of trouble and persecution and pain come, please help us to faithfully endure and to graciously overcome. May our faith grow during those times, Lord, not be shaken. May it be your faith living through us that enables us to worship you in the midst of it. And Lord, we give you those times of pain and hurt and suffering so you could use them as seeds and as openings to bring others into a true encounter with you. We ask this for your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.